To do one more week of these, I call them ready references. I got to tell you, probably nothing has helped me or saved me in a bad situation of teaching like having these references laid out for you. The majority of you folks, especially you younger ones who are coming up through this system here, the majority of you probably in time will become pretty fair Bible teachers. You'll work through, learn how to do your discipleship with people. You'll work with people. You can see how that through the development of our prayer groups, our ladies and our guys, that you get an opportunity there to exercise your teaching skills and put it and get it going the way you need to. And these things will really help you, not only in that format, but also in just your witnessing. And like I said, I call what we've talking about here last week and this week, in my mind, I look at these as my ready references. Instead of trying to remember where everything is, I just remember the definitive passage on it or the verse on it. And then I build everything around it from that point, wherever I need to go, up or down, inside, out, whatever, that I have everything I need right there. We're going to look at some more tonight, and then next week we'll be back on our question and answer format. And remember, starting next week, then we will take, starting with Exodus, we already did Genesis, we'll take the first 10 minutes or so. And we will go through and put all the material together to kind of give you the outline of each book of the Bible. And we're doing that. And we'll continue to do the Sunday morning deal where it shows you how Christ is portrayed. Now, I don't know why I didn't do this last week on this particular one, because this is about as relevant as you can get. Turn over to Hosea chapter 4. Now, I'm going to give you a series of verses, and Hosea chapter 4 will be your definitive passage. And I'm going to give you a list of verses here. And what I have in my Bible here in Hosea chapter 4 is basically the reference and then just a short line after it that refreshes my memory what this passage is about. And I've told you many, many times how that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and all of the things that they go through, the plan that God has for them, that plan is based on their ability to obey the Word of God and do what's right with the Bible. God had a plan that He wanted to establish through them, the literal kingdom of heaven on a worldwide basis. And I've showed you the parallels how that in our own lives, in the church age, the church, we're much the same way. God has a plan for us as the church. And we are to take the spiritual kingdom of God on a worldwide basis to the world. And we do that by, the power of the God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And basically, if you look at the Old Testament and how God dealt with them and the mission that they had, and then you look at us as the church, and you see the mission that we have, the parallels between the two are quite incredible, and it shows you and helps you understand exactly why we are the way we are today in Christianity, based on understanding how the nation of Israel was in their time. On Sunday, this next Sunday, we have been coming through the six books of the Kings: 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And there's no greater books in the Bible that shows you what got Israel into the problem they got into and how, because of that, they never really fulfilled God's plan for their life. I know it's not apparent when you see this or when you read it in the Bible, but if you would go back in time to in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, if you would go back in that time period in Israel under the kings, you would find a nation that was very religious, a nation that was doing all kinds of religious things. at a nation that talked about God. They talked about the things of God. The only problem was it wasn't the real God of the Bible. And they had so come to the place where they had thrown God out for so many years that now they have a religious system that it looks godly, it looks like it's the right thing, but the truth of the matter is God isn't anywhere around it. And that's important for you to know, because that's the way Bible Christianity is today. Bible Christianity today is a system by which we talk about God. We have churches. People go to church on Sunday. People carry their Bibles. They sing songs. They do all kinds of things. But if you know the book of Revelation in the Laodicean church period, and you're going to see this in the next couple of Sundays as we continue to lay out Christ in these books, Christianity today is much like the nation of Israel was back in 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. God isn't anywhere around. And back in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, you had a remnant that stayed true to God. And in the New Testament, if you know your church history, there's always been a remnant, even today, that stayed true to God. So, saying all of that, I want to show you and give you a number of verses that when you want to understand for yourself what's wrong with Christianity today, not the world now, Christianity. These verses are about God's people. They're not about the world. The place that you want to start is Hosea, because Hosea is the definitive passage on what Israel's problem really is, Hosea chapter 4. And it says this, and just follow along there and I'll read this definitive passage. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." Now, the verse that you want to focus on is verse 1. And it says this. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now, the first thing I want you to see is the fact that God does have a controversy. Now, the controversy is not with the people or the world. It's not with the land. The controversy is with the inhabitants of the land, and that is God's people. So the first thing I want you to see here, before we lay these verses out, that God has a controversy with his people. And the controversy is a threefold issue here in this verse. One, the fact that there is no truth. Two, that there is no mercy. And three, that there is no knowledge of God. Now, I don't know any other place where you can go in the Old Testament that shows you a mirrored image of what we have today in Bible Christianity because of the parallels that you have. So Hosea chapter 4 is going to be your definitive passage that you want to add these verses to down in your center column, down in your column references. Now, I hope, and I've stressed this, I hope that you are putting these in your Bible as we do them every week. Some of you have told me that you don't want to do that yet because you don't want to mess up your Bible. You know, you don't understand. You don't understand. About 3 years from now, you will get another wide margin Bible and you will completely redo your notes again. Simply because 3 years from now, you'll have a better appreciation and a better understanding of everything that we're talking about. Right now, you want to go ahead and use this Bible. You want to put the things in that you can put in. Get it in there. It doesn't matter what you mess up down the line. You're going to redo this anyhow in about 3 years. So I suggest at some point in your life, you get a little money ahead, buy another wide margin Bible and stick it in the closet someplace because you may not be able to get them 3 years from now. But you're going to have to redo your Bible. Everybody does that's a serious Bible student. And in about 3 years from now, you'll be just about ready to be able to redefine a lot of that stuff and redo it again. That may seem to you like it's a waste of time, but I want to tell you something. I use my same Bible for about... Well, I'd say about up to about 7 years ago. And I got that Bible back in about in the 1970s. So I used that Bible for almost 30 years. And that was my note Bible. But when I started this church, I realized that I was going to have to redo my notes. Now, I was smart enough years ago to take, realizing that probably there would not be a day when I could not get Oxford Wide Margin Bibles, that I bought two, and then I took them to a guy that did bookbinding, and I had him make me two of the most custom-made Bibles you would ever have in your life. And one of them I used for preaching, and the other one I just tucked away till about 7 years ago, right after we started this church. And then I knew I was going to have to do it again. That was the hardest thing for me to start to do. I was friends with this other Bible for 30 years. Everything was where I knew it to be. Once I started doing it, and certainly after I did it, and I look back on it now, it was the single greatest thing that I ever did in my life. Because when I was finished, I came through the old Bible, refashioned and reshaped everything that I had once known, recognized that many things I now had memorized I didn't have to do, consolidated all that I already had, and then added more to it. And I today, for my mind is concerned, that Bible I have right now beats the other one hands down, just because and when I went through it and did it. And it took me a year to do it. And I worked at it every day, started in Genesis, worked my way through. It took me a year to get it done. But when I got it done, it was almost like I had refound the Bible all over again. And that's what it'll do for you. So you got to understand, you need the experience putting that stuff in your Bible. Get it in there. It doesn't matter if it's picture perfect. It doesn't matter if it's everything that the way you want it. You're going to redo this thing again in about 3 years anyhow, when you get to a point that you really have the Bible solidified in your mind and you're going to have a whole new concept. So go ahead and do that. Don't let that stop you from getting the experience and putting it in. Now, along with Hosea chapter 4, I'm going to give you a list of references that you want to put around here. All these references will be a ready reference for you to show you what's wrong with America today because of the parallels. And as I said, I put one little verse, and then I put just a small line of reference after it so I know what that verse says. And the first one is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 12. And we don't have to turn to these, but I'm going to give you enough of them that you'll understand how they do fit in to where we're at today. And that's why Hosea chapter 4 is such a great definitive verse, because this is the problem in America. One, we have no truth. Two, there is no mercy. And three, we have no knowledge of God. And that's God's controversy with us as the church. Now, the first one I gave you was was Isaiah 29, 12. Isaiah chapter 29, 12, I just got one little word or one little phrase put in parentheses. It's the word lip service. Everybody knows what lip service means. Because in Isaiah 29, 12, that's exactly what he says. He says they say things with their mouth, but they do something else with their heart. And that's the first verse you want to put down that is not only Israel's problem, but our problem. The next one is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20. And that's one that you want to, when you go there, you want to mark verse 20. And then you also want to mark verse 30. Because verse 20 says that God gives the nation of Israel a perfect book. Now, I want you to turn back. You got to see this one, because this one is so, this is one of these ones that, Jeremiah 23, this is one of these ones that really, really just step out of the Old Testament and move into 1990, 1980, and 2010. I mean, it's right here. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, watch this. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. in the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. Now, do you know what he just told you there? He just told you, let's break it down. The anger of the Lord shall not return, second coming of Christ, until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. He's telling you that God's not going to come back till he gets his thoughts in some form that you can get it. And look at the last part of that verse. In the latter days, you shall consider it. What's the it? His heart. See that thing? Perfectly. You know what he's telling you there? He's telling you before the Lord comes back, he's going to give you a perfect book that you can consider in the latter days, the thoughts of God's heart, and consider it perfectly. That's the Bible you got right in front of you right there. That is one of the most profound verses that you're ever going to find. Now, look at verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet. There's your modern day preachers, saith the Lord. Why? That steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. You know what you got? You got verse 20 that says God gave you a perfect book that reflects his heart, that you can consider his heart perfectly. And then verse 30 tells you that a prophet, a preacher, stole those words from you. That's 20th century, 21st century Christianity. Right there. And that's exactly what was taking place back in the nation of Israel. All right, Hosea chapter 8, verse 12 is the next one. Yes.
Real quick, couldn't somebody use that to say that the closer you get to the second coming would be when that perfect Bible would show up? To show you, try to explain that the newer translations are a more perfect book?
No, because he's saying there that you're going to consider it perfectly. When you go to church history, there's only been one line of Bible that's come down through the true line. It's been the book that's been perfect. Everything else comes from the wrong line. So somebody may try to say that, but you're not going to get anybody who knows anything about the Bible or church history to believe that God would ever, in any way, shape, or form, bring any Bible through the Roman Catholic Church and give it to his people. So, yeah, they may say that, but when you understand church history and you understand how what has taken place here, you realize that what he's talking about is God gave somebody a perfect word that reflect that what his thoughts of his heart were, and you're going to, in the latter days, consider it perfectly. And there's only one book that does that. All right, the next one is in Hosea chapter 8. Now, this one here basically says this, and this is another great one. Boy, if this doesn't smack right where we're at today, I don't know what does. This one here says, basically, and you don't have to turn to each one of them. You can go back and mark them later. But it basically says, great things, the great things of the Word of God have now become strange things to us. And boy, that's a powerful verse. The great teachings of the Bible that used to be taught by Clarence Larkin, by the guys that really taught the Bible in prophecy, the great concepts of amillennialism, the rapture of the church even at this point, the restoration of the nation of Israel, the gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the sons of God coming down, we talked about that one last week in Genesis chapter 6, those are the great things of the Bible that today, when somebody hears you talk about it or hears or reads somebody about it, they become strange things. You know why? Because nobody knows the Bible anymore. And that is an incredible passage that goes along with that. The next one is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. That's a great one because that one now says that evil is now called good and good is now called evil. Now, you can obviously see by having these here as a ready reference, you could almost get up and take these verses and preach a sermon on them. Much less if somebody asks you what's wrong with America or what's wrong with Christianity, there you have the ready references, everything in one spot built around the definitive passage that talks about God's controversy with his people. The next one is Isaiah 59:14, another great one. And it basically says there that truth has fallen in the streets. The next one, that's Isaiah 59:14. The next one is Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And this is another great one. This one here talks about a famine in the land, but not a famine of bread and water. And here's the thing you want to see in this verse, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They were faced with a famine, not of bread and water, but a famine of people hearing what God's word said. We're faced with the same famine today. Now, I want you to understand how that verse is worded. It's not that there is a famine in the land because there is no word of God. The thing is, there's a famine in the land, the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The book is here, nobody's hearing it. The next one is in Micah chapter 2, verse 11. Oh, this is another great one. We're going to talk about this one on Sunday when we get into one of the books there in the Kings. Micah 2:11. Now, this one talks about a prophet or a preacher getting the spirit of falsehood. In other words, God came down and judged the people because they rejected his word, because the priest and the prophets, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, rejected his word. God came down and gave those preachers, gave those prophets a spirit of falsehood that they would preach to the people exactly what they wanted to hear. And you know what he got in that passage when he talks about it? He's talking about a prophet getting up and saying, basically, it's okay to drink booze, and those are the kind of people that says, that's the man I want to listen to. In other words, that back then, you could find exactly what you wanted to hear being preached, and when somebody heard somebody preach what they wanted to do, they said, that's the guy I'm going to go to. That's the church I'm going to. And that's exactly the problem we've got today. People will shop around and try to find a church that'll tell them exactly what they want to hear, that their lifestyle wants to be, that has nothing to do with the Word of God. And if you want to do something outside of the Word of God, no matter what it is, I promise you, you shop around long enough and you'll find somebody under the spirit of falsehood that'll preach to you exactly what you want to hear. And God was involved in that, and that's exactly what he did. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Another great one. It talks about polluted bread and polluted sacrifices. Obviously a picture of the Word of God. Polluted bread produces the polluted sacrifices. Polluted bread produces polluted work for God. When you have the wrong Bible, it's going to produce the wrong work. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The next one, and I think this is one of the most tragic ones, but boy, one of the truest ones. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. And I think in a lot of ways, this is one that really sums it up. And you've heard me talk about this before. I've even used this verse before. But Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 really talks about what the real problem is today. And the real problem today was the problem that they had back then is that they had lost their roots. They had lost who they were. They had lost their way. They no longer knew God's word, knew God. They had lost every concept of God. And now they're faced with all these new things that the priests, the prophets, the kings are bringing in Israel. And because the Bible says in this passage that they had nothing to compare it with, they never saw the real deal. So therefore, they never had the ability to compare the phony up against the real. Now, boy, that's the problem today. God's people have no idea of where their roots come from. They have no idea what a real New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church should be. And because of that, they go to church, they see all of the spectacular things that they do, all the light shows, all the singing groups, all of the things that they all get involved in do, and because they have no true comparison, they don't know what's real and what's not. And that there is a great, great, great verse. And then he goes on and he says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, and this is another great one. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5. Each one of these would make a sermon in itself. Proverbs 28, 5. This one answers a lot of questions. Because this one says that an unsaved man or an unsaved woman cannot understand the judgment of God. And boy, isn't that true today. You talk to somebody about hell today, they just look at you like a tree full of owls. You talk about God's coming judgment, the judgment of God at the second coming, they haven't got a clue because unsaved men and women cannot understand the judgment of God. Then the last one, and I end it with this one because if I ever preach these, this is where I would end. If I ever would teach these, and many times you'll see me pull these out in different sermons, but if somebody would, I would get to a Bible study someplace, or say I'm someplace, and they say, hey, look, we want to have a Bible study tonight. And somebody says, okay. I say, okay, we'll do that. And I'll say, what do you want to talk about? And somebody would raise their hand and say to me, Brother Bob, you know, we know that our world's in a mess, and we know that we're really in trouble. From your perspective, why do you think Christianity in the world is in the mess that they're in today? You know where I'm going? I'm going right there to my definitive verse in Hosea, and I'm going to take that thing from there, and I'm going to walk through those things, and then I'm going to bring it all to a head. I'm going to take a little bit of time because I got the keys. I don't have to turn to them. I've got enough at each one, just a few short words to tell me what that verse says. I can pick it up and run with it and walk through those verses, and then I get down to the last one. And the last one I put in there specifically to bring it around as an ending because it's a great verse over there in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. And again, this is talking about the nation of Israel. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, it basically says this. And boy, can you have some fun with this. A life without God is like a bag with holes. You never try to take something home from the grocery store with a bag with holes in it? Every time you put something in, something falls out. That's a person's life without God. Because in our life, we try to put things in this life, but without God, life is a bag with holes, and everything just falls through the holes. And that is absolutely one of the greatest concepts to tie this whole thing together, that a person's life without God will be frustrating, it'll be purposeless, it will serve absolutely no purpose at all, it'll be one defeat after another, one problem after another, and there'll be absolutely no joy, no happiness in anything that you do, because life without God is like a bag with holes. And boy, and you can tie that whole concept together. Now, you want to start on that one. I don't know where Hosea chapter 4 is in your Bible here. Let me see where anybody still got Hosea 4. I want to see where it's at on the page, Joe. Where's it at? Oh, that's a good. That's almost to the top of the page. I would take. What I would do if I was you, and I'd put the heading across the top, and then I'd start putting those verses down and run right down alongside that page. And I'd put those references in there. Those references are your ready references that when you get into a subject like this, that you have them. You don't have to remember all of these. All you got to do is remember one place, the definitive passage, Hosea chapter 12. And then you can build it from there. Hosea chapter 4. And then you build it from there. All right, now let me show you another one. This is one that William and I worked on here a couple of weeks ago. William come over and his time in the Bible, and he asked a question about a couple of places in the Word of God where he found a reference to a song about God, or God's song. And I began to show him how that thing works. So I figured that would be a great one to go, all right? You're going to be reading in the Bible some places, and finally you're going to be talking about, right in the middle of it, somebody singing a song, or God's song. And people look at that and they wonder what it is. All right, let me give you the definitive passage on it. We want to go there first. And a definitive passage on God's song will be Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 44, is a song. And this song ends in verse 44. And it says in verse 44, "And Moses came and spake all the words of this song into the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun." And of course, this is called the Song of Moses. Now, you want to put at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 32 a simple heading. That heading will be the Song of Moses. And then you want to put next to that verse 44. So you can go to verse 44 because that's the only verse in this chapter that calls it and tells you that it's a song. So you want that verse there. Now, let me give you the definition of the Song of Moses before we get into it. And you want to put this under it so you get an idea. Now, I may go on for 2 or 3 minutes. You don't want to get all of it down. You got to condense it down. The Song of Moses is the song of victory that Israel sings at the second coming of Christ, plain and simple. It's the song that the nation of Israel sings because of the victory of the second coming of Christ. However you want to slice that up, dice that up, cut that up, that's what it is. And your definitive passage on that is obviously Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, the next verse you want to put down there, and I'm going to turn, you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you, is Revelation chapter 14, verse 2. You can write, I'll read. That's where I'm going to start, but you want 14, 2 and 3. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Here it comes. "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders." And listen, "and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now that 144,000 are the Jews in the tribulation period. This context here is where? A lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is the context of the second coming of Christ. And they're singing that song. That song is defined for you in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I didn't go into Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 through 44, but really the whole chapter is a picture of the tribulation period and God delivering the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. That's the song. I do not know the melody, so I cannot sing it for you. Praise the Lord. That is the Song of Moses. But you're going to find, as you read through your Bible, you're going to find places that make a reference to a song. And you're going to, or somebody's going to ask you, what is this song? I'm going to show you a couple of them. First one, next one will be in Psalms chapter 40. And you've heard me use this many, many times, and I use it in an inspirational application, but it is what it is, and in a doctrinal sense, it's Israel. Psalms chapter 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now here it comes. Verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. Now I know that when I preach that, and I've used it before, I take and make an inspirational application, and I make it that it's you and me before we were saved. God waited patiently for us. He heard me cry out. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He saved me. He put my feet upon a rock, and he established my going. It all fits. It all fits because of the parallels that I told you earlier between the nation of Israel and their issues and you and me and our issues. And he established my going. And then it goes on, he hath put a new song in my mouth. That song will be the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. But in the context, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry will be the nation of Israel. He brought me, the nation of Israel, up out of a horrible pit. Antichrist, out of the miry clay, Antichrist, and set my feet upon a rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the middle of the Song of Moses, you're going to find where it says, they have a rock and we have a rock. Our rock is not their rock. That's the rock. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That'll be the new song, the Song of Moses, Revelation chapter 14. So you want to add that one in there. And then you're going to be coming through places sometimes. Come over to Psalms 118. Well, you don't have to. I'll read it, but you need to write it down. Psalms 118. All right, let's just so we get a context, let's pick it up in verse 9. I think this is the one that William asked me about, if I remember right, and we kind of worked it from there. Look at verse 9, Psalms 118:9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. This is Israel speaking. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. See, the picture here is the nation of Israel being compassed about by the Antichrist and the Gentile nation. Now watch. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. That's Christ, the right hand of the Lord. See, that thing went from the tribulation right into the second coming, and he got the song right in the middle of it. That's the song of Deuteronomy chapter 32, Revelation chapter 14, that they're going to sing at the second coming of Christ. Now you'll find places like Exodus chapter 15. And you'll be running through there, and you'll find something like this. And that's why you want to put these in here, because you'll have them in here, and you'll know what you're dealing with. If you can just remember the definitive passage, Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, all right, we're going to try it. Da dun, da dun, dun, dun. Here we go. Why don't we just read it? I will sing unto the Lord. Watch it. Watch the context. Watch it. Watch it. Watch it. Watch it. Watch it. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he hath cast into the sea. You see, he's talking about historically Pharaoh being split in the Red Sea, because this song takes place right after they're drowned. But we that know the Bible know that Pharaoh is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. And when you come down through here and read this thing, you'll find out that he's talking about more than just Pharaoh being defeated at the Red Sea. This is a picture of the Antichrist being defeated at the second coming of Christ. And here's the song. Now, this is why it's called the Song of Moses, because it's defined in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Moses is the one who sings it, and the people over the victory. All right, Isaiah chapter 12. Let's jump all the way back there, and we'll look at another one. All right. All right, what did I tell you that song has to deal with? It has to deal with what event? Second coming. All right, here is your key words, you people that have been around for a little while. Look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day, see that thing? Very good. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And now comfortest me. Now you know what you got there? You got the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. He's saying, God, you were once mad at me, but now your anger is turned away, and now you're comforting me. And that's exactly what he does in the tribulation period. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength. Ah, here it comes. And my song. See that thing? That goes right back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Song of Moses, Second Coming of Christ. Now, there's one more I want to give you here, and that is in Judges chapter 5. Now, you don't need to know everything that I'm saying tonight. I mean, it would be nice if you did, but you won't, so don't worry about it. Don't go out of here and major on the minors and miss what I'm trying to get you to do. All I want you to do here is to get these down in your Bible, that you have these references with just a short explanation after them. You don't need to be able to explain all of this at this time. I'll get you to that point once you get the material in. Judges chapter 5. Now, Judges chapter 5, we have a story about a woman. And this woman is one of the female judges that take place during the times of the judges. And her name is Deborah. And it says, starting out in 5:1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimelech, on that day. See that thing? There it is again. Saying, praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear ye, O kings, give ear, O princes. Now, I want to show you something. Since we're here, let me show you this. This song that she's singing here has to do with what took place in chapter 4. You got two people in chapter 4. You got Deborah and you got Barak. Barak is a type of Christ. But Deborah is a female, isn't she? Now, raise your hand on this. In this story, just kind of knowing what you do know, if you know anything at all, a little bit, if we got a story here about a man and a woman, and the man is a type of Christ, who might you think the woman be a picture of, Steve? The church. That's what you got. Now, we got somebody else in here, and his name is Sisera. Well, who is he? Raise your hand. Nikki? Antichrist. He's the picture of the Antichrist. So what you have here in chapter 4 is a picture of the second coming of Christ right here. There's the Lord on a horse there. The armies that follow after him are the bride of Christ, you and me, the church. So what you got here in chapter 4 is a guy by the name of Sisera, who's a type of the Antichrist, who's persecuting and has the nation of Israel into captivity, and Barak, type of Christ, Deborah, a type of the church, wipe him out and kill him and deliver the nation of Israel. And in chapter 5, Deborah leads him in a song of victory. Now let's look at this thing down here, and I want to show you one other thing here. Look at verse 14, chapter 4. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day. See, that it is, you're going to find that day today just popping up here. If you mark them in red all the time that's in this book, you'd be bleary-eyed by the end of the time you got it done. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. It is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from the mount Tabor with 10,000 men after him. Notice Barak's up on a mountain and he has to come down because Christ is going to come down. Now look at verse 15. And the Lord discomforted Sisera. See how it keeps switching back from Barak to the Lord, Barak to the Lord? And the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. See that thing? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, when the second coming of Christ takes place and Christ comes back, he smites a nation with a sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. There it is, right there. So that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. Comes on down here and verse 18. Paragraph mark in 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be that when any man cometh to acquire thee, and say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples. He got nailed is where the phrase comes from. They're all in the Bible. I mean, you're laughing at it, but every one of them's in the Bible. You know what? You ever hear the phrase, can't keep a good man down? That'll be the rapture. When that rapture comes, if you're saved, you're a good man. The word good is a derivative of God. You have no goodness in yourself. People say, my goodness, you're talking about Jesus Christ. Goodness, the only goodness we have is God. And the only reason you're good is because God's in you. When the rapture takes place, that Holy Spirit's going to go out and you will not keep a good man down. That's where it comes from. So she sneaks into the tent. Don't miss the boat. That was big in Noah's time. But anyway. She went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. The moral is, men, never trust a woman. No. Here's the picture. Here's the type of the Antichrist who gets killed with a head wound, just like the Antichrist. A hammer, type of the Word of God, Jeremiah. A nail, type of the Word of God. Milk. He wants water. She gives him milk. Picture of the Word of God. Everything in here is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And so when you get down to the end of that, you come into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, it says, then sang Deborah and Barak and down through here. Now here's what they sing. Now here's one of these places where you know that this is the second coming of Christ. Because like many places, when she begins to sing this song, it's about the great victory of killing Sisera and defeating Israel. The problem is that what she puts in this song that happened never really happened. Follow along with me. Verse 3. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. When, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the clouds also dropped water. Now, you only know the only problem with this whole thing is here, that didn't happen. When this got delivered here, the heaven didn't drop, and the cloud didn't drop water. But that's a reference to what will happen at the second coming of Christ. And nothing in that whole story has anything to do with Sinai. Now watch, or Seir. Now watch this, verse 5. The mountains melted before the Lord. No, they didn't. Even at Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now Sinai is 20 miles away from where this battle took place. In other words, everything in this song had nothing to do with that battle in chapter 4, but everything in that song prophetically is talking about what is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Because that's exactly where the battle takes place. He comes out of Seir, down through Edom, and he comes out of Sinai, just like it says, right on down through, and that is the route of the second coming of Christ. And so everything you have here is a picture of that, so you want to have this song in there. And you want to put these things right along Deuteronomy chapter 32 with a little explanation about each one of them, and you want to get Deuteronomy chapter 32 defined for you in everything that it is, so you understand how to work this thing through. I guarantee you, I probably have not gotten you all the references on songs, but I'm going to tell you this. Anytime somebody asks you a question in the Old Testament and it's not in one of your references here about somebody singing, I will guarantee you it will be a reference to the Song of Moses in the Old Testament. You don't even have to worry about it. And that's just the way it worked through the whole Old Testament. But you can see the value of having these things at one place where you can teach it by understanding and having all the ready verses right there for you. And this is how I've got my Bible broken down. All right, let me show you another one over here in Hebrews chapter. Let's see which one I want to do here. No, we need to do this one first. Some to the book of Psalms. Now, this is going to help you. I had to charge you for this. Now, in Psalms chapter 1, let me see how Psalms is laid out here in this Bible. That's Psalms 116. That's a long way from 1. There you go. Oh, that's perfect. Right in the middle of the page. That's perfect. Okay. Now, when you come through the book of Psalms, and Psalms is your definitive book on these, you're going to find 7 legal terms. And you're going to find them throughout the Bible. But you're going to find them defined for you in the book of Psalms. And you're going to find that the Bible is built around these 7 legal concepts. And you'll find that when they talk about our own government, our own country, being based on, and they like to use the word Judeo-Christian, that simply means Old Testament and New Testament, that we take things in our society and our laws from the Old Testament Judeo-Christianity. We take the best of both worlds, and we do. And you're going to find that these same things are used in just about every part of our society. But they're defined for you in the book of Psalms. So you want to have these things along Psalms chapter, someplace around Psalms chapter 1. And I've got is each one of those, and then I've got a Bible definition of what they represent. The first one is laws. You're going to start coming through the Bible, especially in Psalms, and you're going to find where he talks about laws. Laws will be absolute rules of conduct. A law in the Bible is non-negotiable. You have 7 natural laws by which everything follows on this in this world is built by. They are non-negotiable. One of them is what goes up must come down, a law of gravity. That's non-negotiable. You say, well, I'll get an airplane and I'll defy a law of gravity right up to the point you run out of gas, and then the law of gravity will take over again. You know why? You can't get around the law of gravity. So a law is an absolute rule of conduct. So when you start reading in Psalm about laws, The law of God, we get into Romans, you talk about the law of sin and death. See those things? Those are absolute rules of conduct that are non-negotiable. Now, you start reading through Psalms, and you're going to find the next word. And the next word is statutes. You're going to find where the Bible says, Lord, I love thy law and thy statutes. Somebody says, what's the difference? You need to know the difference. Each one of them carries a different meaning, and they're all laid out in a book of Psalms. Now, a statute is a law or regulation that will be expressed formally in a document. In other words, it's expressed and laid out in a formalized way within a document. And you're going to find that that's why he uses these different terms. Because each one of them means something different in the expression of how God uses them in the Bible. The third one will be commands. And a command will be an absolute order given by authority. And they will be non-negotiable. You find that Israel was under the law of Moses. But you also found that Moses was given the Ten Commandments. You see? There's a difference. The Ten Commandments were given orally, verbally, by God to Moses, and they were absolute commands given with authority. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right on down the line. They're absolute and they're non-negotiable. Now, the one that we talk about most is the fourth one. And you're going to find this a lot, and you need to know what this one is. And this will be the word precepts. You'll find that a lot in Proverbs. You'll find it a lot in Psalms.
What's the word?
Precepts. Precepts. I don't know what's wrong with my throat tonight. Give me some more. Dump that out. Precepts. 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 Oh, Lord, I love thy precepts, it says in Psalms. What are precepts? We talk about it a lot. We call them principles. Precepts or principles are a directive giving us a rule of action. Oh, you got to get this one down. I talk to you all the time about learning Bible principles. You know why I talk about learning Bible principles? Because when you get Bible principles in your life, it gives you a rule of action. Thank you, sir. It gives you a rule of action. It gives you a directive. It gives you a rule of action that if you follow it in your life, you're going to have good results with it. And those are called precepts in the Bible. We call them principles, but it calls them precepts. And I think there's times you're going to find the word principle, but they're used interchangeably. Then you're going to find the fifth word will be judgment or judgments. And you'll find that through the book of Psalms. You'll find that a lot through the Bible. And judgments in the Bible, as defined in Psalms, will be written judicial decrees. In other words, when we talk about the seven judgments in the Bible, those are seven decrees that God has written about that he sets down within the Bible. And we talked about, I gave you the verse, that an unsaved man or woman does not understand God's judgment. He doesn't understand God's judgment because of the fact that you have to understand the Bible and have an understanding in the Bible. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned and he has no discernment. So he doesn't understand God's judgment. We know that that God has a judgment day and there's judgment coming. All through the Bible, God judged things. And he tells you that he will not bring that judgment on. It's in Isaiah 54, I think. I don't write that down. You can look it up. He says, I will not bring that judgment upon you until I tell you of it. Why? Because the judgment is always a written judicial decree, and God writes it out. Then the sixth one is a testimony. Testimony. And you find these within our own legal system. A testimony is simply evidence to support a fact. Let's put it into a Christian context. You're saved. Does your testimony support that fact? See how easy it is? Somebody says, I'm saved. Well, congratulations. We say, well, I have a testimony as a Christian. Yes, you do. What is the testimony supposed to be? It's supposed to establish the fact that you're saved. It's the evidence that you have. You don't say, I'm saved, and somebody says, well, that's great, he's saved. No, no, no. You have to, no more than you go into a courtroom and you just get up and say, Judge, this is the way it was. You know what he wants to see? He wants to see the evidence. In a crime scene, they spend all kinds of time gathering evidence. And for a child of God, for you to get up and say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. The evidence that supports the fact that you were Christian will be the testimony that you give. And that's why for years and years and years and years and years, they had them swear on a King James 1611 Bible before you gave testimony. You know why? Because they understood where the word back then, where the word testimony came from. Now the seventh one. The seventh one will be what we call ordinances. And that is a decree or a command within a structure of a law. In other words, you drive into some towns and you see a little sign that says Green County Ordinance. Or you'll say no smoking, city ordinance. No parking, city ordinance. An ordinance is something that is decreed or commanded within a structure of an existing law. And, those are the seven things that you're going to find defined in the book, used in the book of Psalms, but you find them throughout the whole Bible. And you need to know what those things mean just to have a better understanding of the book of Psalms, so when you read these things, you're not wondering, well, what's the difference between a command and what's the difference between an ordinance and a command? He talks about, I'll give you an example. He says over there in Psalms, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He commanded. He commanded, and they stood still. Then you get over into Job, and you know what you find in Job? Job says, we have a talk, come down basically, and he says, talks about the things in the heavens. He says the ordinance of heaven. How does that work? He commanded it there, but within that command, the stars, the moon, the sun, and all of the things that he made are the ordinance within that command. And that's how it works. And you need to have those things in your Bible with a basic understanding after each one of them, just so that you can have a good handle on it when you get into those Psalms, or you can always come back to Psalms, or you're discipling somebody and you're reading a verse out of Psalms, or you're giving somebody your cards with your verses on it, and it's got that word in there, and somebody comes up and says, what is an ordinance? What is a testimony? What is this? What is a command? What is a precept? What is a statute? What does that mean? Now you have it. Go right back to Psalms 1. You've got everything you need at your fingertips. The ready references of putting your Bible together have saved me so many times. Yeah, you know what? I got to be honest with you. I say I stumbled into it accidentally. Obviously, God directed me in it. But I didn't just sit down someday and see this. I just woke up one day, and that's the way it was. God just had me do it that way without even me knowing what I was doing. But boy, I'll tell you what, it was the thing that really brought it about to me that helped me put it all together. All right, let me give you another one. And this will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Now, here's your definitive verse on ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You want to talk about ministry? Okay. Here's your definitive passage. Somebody says, well, I want to learn the ministry. All right, here's your definitive passage. This is it. Let me find what I want here. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Sorry. Oh, I did say that? Too bad I didn't hear it. All right. That's enough. Knock it off. You don't need to laugh at the preacher any more than necessary. I have been rebuked. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now here's the definition of ministry. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, that's the first one, not walking in craftiness, not the second one. This one will kill you, most preachers, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now that is the defining verse in the Bible on ministry. Ministry is the manifestation of truth. Now, I'm going to give you 7 things that you need to put down here along this passage that tell you and lay out for you what the ministry is to you in 7 concepts. In other words, when it comes to the ministry, you're going to have to learn to do these 7 things within this passage. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, if you've got a ministry, then you're going to have to learn to conduct yourself in these 7 areas. And this is the definitive passage on ministry, so you want to, how's this laid out here? Let me see what this one looks like. Oh, that's a really good one, too. Yours is laid out better than mine. All right, the first one. The first thing you want to put down here is the world. And the first thing you're going to have to figure out as a Christian in ministry is how you're going to deal with it. Now, I'm going to give you a little extra bonus here because not only am I going to give you each one, but I'm going to show you the man in the Bible that shows you how to deal with it. And the first thing you got here is the world. If you're going to be in the ministry, you're going to have to figure out how you're going to do it within this world without becoming part of the world and staying separate in the world. And you're going to have to figure that out if you're going to do ministry. And you know who is the one you're going to go to figure that out? That'll be Noah. That'll be Noah. The only man in the Bible that stood by himself against the whole world. The second one is you're going to have to figure out in ministry how to keep a servant's heart in the midst of blank. I say blank because in time you'll put somebody's name in there. I got somebody's name in mine. Not because they're bad people, because it remembers that they're the frustrating people like that that are in the ministry that you've got to learn to be a servant to, even though sometimes they drive you nuts. So I'm just telling you right now, if you don't have anybody to put in there now, you will in time. In fact, put your 6 or 7 line. You're probably going to fill them up. But you're going to have to learn how to keep a servant's heart in the midst of people who drive you nuts. And you know who the guy that you're going to study to figure that out is? That's going to be Moses. Now, the third thing that you're going to have to put there to define the ministry for you is your calling in ministry. You're going to have to know when God is calling you and when God is doing in your life to get you ready. And this is male or female. This is not just men. And, of course, you need to understand and recognize God's call in your life and what you do when you think God is calling you. And, of course, the example of that will be Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The fourth thing you got to recognize and understand how to deal with and get it straight in your head in ministry is how to deal with our adversary. And the adversary is going to be the devil. And the man that's going to give you all that information you need, as you probably already guessed it, is going to be Job. The next thing that you're going to have to figure out in the midst of ministry, because all these things are something you've got to define and get worked out and get understanding in your life on if you're going to ever do the ministry. And the fifth one is your flesh. And that'll be Daniel. The sixth thing about the ministry is you're going to have to always be redefining yourself. You're going to have to look at yourself, and on a daily basis, you're going to have to recognize where you've got to change, redefine your position on things, realize that ministry is never a stationary position. Never is. Ministry is never a static point. Ministry is always moving and fluid. And you've got to always constantly be honest enough with yourself and redefine yourself every day of your life and redefine your ministry. And the example of that will be Abraham. And then the seventh thing is you've got to learn to love that book more than anything on this planet. You got to learn to put that book before everything you do. Everybody on this planet, every relationship you're in, every situation you face, your job, your income, your bank account, your house, your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your dog, your kids, you got to learn to love that book in every aspect of your life. And the way that you're going to learn that is through studying the life of David. And you want to put those seven things right up along that side of that passage, and you want to put those seven guys at the end of it. All right, now I'm going to give you one more here, and this is going to be a good one for most of you. This will be something that most of you will use. Come over to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. And the last one I'm going to give you, you need to put these things right alongside. You're going to fill up your whole page. Let me see how this one looks. That's not too bad. You got the whole page to wrap around this one. Because in Psalm 71, I'm going to give you all the major verses on raising your children. And you say, why do we go to Psalm 71? Because Psalm 71 is the defining passage on what your prayer ought to be over your child's bed, crib, cage, whatever you put them in at night. Every parent ought to have this prayer, understand this prayer, and this is the definitive passage of you raising up, training up your children, and this is how you ought to look at it. Psalm 71, 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth that you should have learned some things. Now, this is the picture of somebody looking at something, reflecting back at what God has done in their life, want God to do it in their life continually, but also want it for their child. Oh, God, Psalm 71. Psalm 71. And the last one I'm going to give you, you need to put these things right alongside. You're going to fill up your whole page. Let me see how this one looks. That's not too bad. You got the whole page to wrap around this one. Because in Psalm 71, I'm going to give you all the major verses on raising your children. And you say, why do we go to Psalm 71? Because Psalm 71 is the defining passage on what your prayer ought to be over your child's bed, crib, cage, whatever you put him in at night. Every parent ought to have this prayer, understand this prayer, and this is the definitive passage of you raising up, training up your children, and this is how you ought to look at it. Psalm 71, 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth that you should have learned some things. Now, this is the picture of somebody looking at something, reflecting back at what God has done in their life, want God to do it in their life continually, but also want it for their child. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto, because of what you taught me, I have declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. That ought to be the prayer for your child from the before that child is born. You ought to read that thing open and you ought to say, God, you've taught me from my youth and you've given me everything. And God, I don't want to ever come to the point where you're ever done with me. And Lord, I don't ever want you to forsake me, God, and ever take me home to be with the Lord until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. That'll be the generation that represents your life. My generation is 1950. Whatever year you were born, that is your generation. Those are your people. You may win a lot of other people to the Lord, and you may minister to hundreds of thousands outside that generation, but that's the generation God sent you to, and you don't even know that. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that has come. Your prayer ought to be, God, take this little boy. God, take this little girl. And don't be through with that child, Lord. Don't bring them home. Don't be done with them until they have grown up and they showed their generation thy power and they showed their generation your strength and that everybody that ever came into their life saw the glory of God through their life. That ought to be your prayer. And along with that prayer, let me give you a whole bunch of biblical principles, verses that you want to build. The first one is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. It simply says this, and here again, some of these you'll want to write out, some of these you'll remember and you'll just put a short little phrase after it, but these are your ready references for yourself when you have to deal with your children, for somebody else when you're dealing with them, but I want you to notice they're built around a prayer that you ought to pray for yourself and pray for your child. That God isn't done with you until you have showed his strength unto your generation and his power to everyone that is to come into your life. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Great place to start with your child. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Let me define that for you very quickly. Notice it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The choosing of the words here are impeccable. God, when he wrote this through Solomon, realized that the greatest issue that your child was going to have to face was God the Creator. Or was it evolution? So he says, remember now thy Creator. And your child should never, ever, ever forget that God created. Nothing evolved. In the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, there's a time in your child's life before the devil knocks on his door. There's a time in your little girl's life or your little boy's life that you got them that before the evil days come, nor the years draw nigh, that that child looks at the evilness of the world and all of the sin in the world, and he still says, I have no pleasure in them. But there is a time coming that he will take pleasure in them if you miss that concept. Now, underneath that, you want to put Proverbs 22:6. And that great verse simply says this: train up a child. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. The key word there is the word train. You raise rabbits, you raise corn, you raise vegetables, you train children. Somebody said one time, my kids are causing all kinds of problems in the home. No, you're wrong. Your kids are just revealing the problems that are already in your home. You train them. If you don't train them right, somebody will train them wrong. It's just that simple. And I don't mean this to turn into a child training class tonight, but I'm just giving you the principles. Train up a child in a way he can go, in a way he should go. If you don't train up a child, then away he'll go. That's not in the Bible, but it ought to be. Psalms 127, verse 4, underneath that. Oh, what a great verse. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. You take somebody who can shoot a bow and arrow really well, stand back about 75 yards and put a pie plate on a bale of hay, and that sucker can just put through that pie plate one after the other. And the concept is simply this: just as a mighty man takes an arrow and can hit a target down up 200 yards away, you take that child and he's in your family and you're his father and you're her mother, you launch them in life and they're going to hit a target. That target is either going to be heaven or hell. But just like a mighty man can take a bow and arrow and hit a target, you're going to launch that kid somewhere in life based on what you do with him. That's a great verse. Proverbs 29, verse 17 and 18, underneath that one. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And then the next verse is verse 18. And that verse simply says this: where there is no vision, the people perish. Those two verses deal with the fact that the way that you correct your son is by providing a vision for your son or daughter. You don't let them just go do their own thing. When they're still young and tender, as Solomon says, before the evil days come, you give them a vision for what God wants them to be. Most parents can't give their kids a vision of what God wants them to be because they don't have a vision of themselves what God wants them to be. And a whole system breaks down. Again, not my purpose tonight to preach on child training, but there's the verse. Psalms 127, verse 3. Psalms 127, verse 3. It simply says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of thy womb is his reward. Now, that's a powerful verse. That verse is mostly misquoted because most people read it and say that children are a heritage from the Lord. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say that your children are a heritage from the Lord. It says your children are a heritage of the Lord. In other words, when God started with you and your children, that heritage is to go on. And then it says the fruit of your womb is his reward. Who's the his? The Lord's. It's the Lord's. God didn't give you that kid so you could raise him the way you wanted to. God gave you that kid so you could raise him the way God wanted him to and realize that he's the Lord's heritage, and that fruit of your womb is for God's delight, not just yours. Not just yours. Proverbs 17:6. Here's a good one. Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men. The glory of the children are their father. That's a great verse because it simply says that, you know, the real proof of God in a family is not necessarily just how your kids turn out, but how the grandkids turn out. you'll never know for sure that you've done the right work with your children until you see how they raise their children. Because that is the true test. I don't know how to tell you. The true test of your relationship with God and understanding the principles and understanding how it works is how you raise your children. That's why the Bible says, he that does not provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. What the Bible says, if a man can't take care of his own family at home, how can he take care of the church of God? And the answer is he can't. And that doesn't always mean your children are going to do what's right. But it means when they don't do what's right, you do what's right, whatever it takes. All right, the next one. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Another good one. Even a child is known by his doing, which his work, whether his work be pure or whether it be right. That's a good one. Under that one, you want to put Proverbs 23, 13. That one says, withhold not correction from thy child, for if thou beat him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now that's got a prophetic application to it. And a prophetic application is that when you're dealing with your child, and we went through it before, there's a very exact biblical way to deal with it and to exercise this. We're not talking about go out and getting a steel rod and beating the fire out of him, though it may come to that at some point.
Amen.
But the bottom line is this. The whole bottom line is that what seems like unmerciful and seems like some parents cannot do, I've seen parents that just could not bring themselves to them to discipline their children. And I'll tell you what, they don't understand that what you're doing at that point, based on Psalms 127:4, is splitting that thing and shooting that arrow right into the lake of fire. Because discipline is key in your life with God. He doesn't let you get away with anything. Why should you let your kid get away with anything? Yet there's a process of God dealing with you, just like there's a process of you dealing with them. All right, Proverbs 19:18. Here comes another one. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Now that's a great verse. You know why that's a great verse? Because that great verse says, chasten thy son while there is hope. Because ladies and gentlemen, there comes a point where there ain't no hope. When I was growing up, I wasn't even introduced to my first cigarette or a drink till I was 17 years old. I just wasn't. And before that, for some of you older folks, it was even, you know, you were older than that. But now they're talking about kids that are 6 or 7 years old having sex, man. I mean, there comes a point where that verse is true. If you don't chasten him biblically while there's still hope, you know what? There's going to come a point where there ain't no hope. And the next one is Proverbs 13:24. And this is kind of a hard thing to grasp, but you got to understand the psychology underneath of it. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now see that thing? That verse says if you don't whip your child and discipline your child, you hate him. Now obviously you don't hate your child, you love him, but you don't love him biblically is the concept. May I say something and have the freedom to say it? I mean, I'm just going to say it, whether I got the freedom to say it or not. I'm going to say it. Bottom line is this. What most of us, and I'm putting myself in a category, what most of us, when we talk about loving God, and we talk about how much we love God, what most of us, our love for God, when God looks at it, it's a hatred. You know why that is? Because we love him on our terms, not his. In other words, God defines love one way, we define it another way. And I'm telling you, the bottom line is this. We get this idea in our head that we go along in life and we are just really cooking with God. And the truth of the matter is, we ain't cooking anything. There are some absolute principles in that Bible that go along with loving him. And if you're trying to love him without knowing what those principles are, you got some problems. And I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest with you. It's just like parents with their kids. They think, well, I love my kid. If you don't discipline your kid and hold him accountable and deal with her or deal with him when push comes to shove, and you don't have to drop the hammer on them when the hammer needs to be dropped, from the way God looks at that, you hate your kid. And yet we think we love it. You know why? Because our definition of love is different than God's definition. And we carry that right into our relationship with God. We talk about we love him. We talk about how much we love him. And you know what? We don't love him. We use him. We get in a jam, we run to him, but then, you know, when everything gets fine, we just forget all about him. We just move on with life and go right back to doing what we want to do. And we pretend, like the lip service. We say it with our mouth, but we don't really do it with our heart. When the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, and all of thy strength. That's what he's talking about. And so that's one of those verses that it says sounds really harsh, but when you look at it as it really is, I mean, we talk about being God's friend. I guarantee you, if I passed a piece of paper around here tonight and I had you write down from the Bible five or six things that you got to have in your life to be God's friend, you wouldn't even know what you're talking about. And yet we think we're God's friend. We're God's friend when it works for us. That's what we are. Don't you tell me about it. I know how I am, and I know if I'm that way, you got to be that way. You're definitely worse than I am. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Proverbs 29:15. I like this one. Now, this is true that every Christian ought to be able to relate to this. This is why I put this one last. Proverbs 29:15. The rod, that's whipping you, the rod and reproof giveth wisdom. Now, you know that's true. You know that's true. You know when you go through when you do something stupid or I do something stupid or we do something wrong and God gives us a good whipping for it, you know you come out of it smarter than when you went in. You may not change the way you are, but you ain't going to tell me that you're truly saved and a child of God and you really screw something up and God comes down and drops the hammer and deals with you that you just sit there and say, gee, I wonder what that was. You may say that outwardly, but inside you got to know. You got to know that that's God's dealing. And you get wisdom from that, whether you do anything with it or not. There never was a child of God, because Hebrews chapter 12, there never was a child of God when God come down and chastised, that Bible says that at the present time it's not joyous but grievous, but it's afterward that it yields the peaceable fruit of God. You know why? Because you get wisdom from it. And when you discipline your child, when you're done, that child ought to get wisdom from your discipline. You know why? Because you sit down and you bring him through, or her through, why you just did what you did. You don't just whip them and throw them in a corner and forget about it. You have to have a process so they get the wisdom of why they've been disciplined. God does that with you. Well, you go to church Sunday morning and hear some preacher preach, and he'll preach on something that's completely out of the realm of where you're at. And one thing he'll say in that sermon, God's Holy Spirit will take and relate back, and you'll go out there saying, oh, wow, now I understand why God did that to me. Now I know what he was doing. Gee, I wonder if that's why this happened over here, because I didn't do this over here. See, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It says, the rod of reproof giveth wisdom. But then the other part of that verse, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. And that's so true. Leaving that child to themselves will always end in a disaster, because going back to our original verse, train up a child in the way he should go. Now, those verses there are everything that you need. If you're a mother or you're a father, you ought to have those verses in there before you go to bed tonight. You got a ready reference now, and boy, I'll tell you what, you ought to pray that prayer. You ought to fashion that prayer, take that prayer, reshape that prayer, cut that prayer, put it into your own life first, and then ask God. Don't let this kid ever go to be with you till the world sees your strength through him and everybody that comes his way knows about your power. That ought to be your prayer. And I'll tell you what, most churches make a fatal mistake. And I know it's just the way that it is today. You find that most churches come to the point where they have what they call baby dedication day. You ever notice that we don't have a baby dedication day around here? And baby dedication day is, it goes back to the hidden dishonesty in ministry that we talked about, because they care nothing about your baby. The dedication of your baby. I mean, he's under the blood. What is dedication of the baby going to do? You're going to dedicate him to the Lord, are you? Are you? Are you going to dedicate him to the Lord? You know what they want? They want a big crowd to come in on Sunday. So they say, baby dedication. And parents are so stupid, they say, oh, let's go and dedicate our baby. And the parents that go bring those babies, and they all proud down there, you know. And grandma's come and grandpa come and they take pictures. Because everybody wants to see the baby. Everybody wants to see the baby. So they pray them down, and the pastor's up there, you know. I don't know what he's doing. He passed, oh, a prayer of dedication, you know. And there's 9,000 squalling babies, and you're trying to pray through it. And the one person in that group down there that ever read the Bible and found out that every baby in that Bible was ever dedicated was dedicated before he was born. But that's the Bible. I mean, you're going to find that the baby dedication in the Word of God took place before they were born, because moms wanted that child, and you find the examples in Hannah. You find the example in every woman down there that has a baby. Rachel, they wanted God to have that baby. They wanted God to take that baby. They didn't wait till the baby was born and then go down because some pastor wanted to make some big show about it. In the quietness of their heart, where that baby was still part of them and in their womb, they gave that baby to God and said, oh God, prayed the prayer right there. Oh God, use him. I'm going to give him to you. Use him. I know you just lent him to me. I know that the fruit of my womb needs to be your reward. Yeah. Well, there it is. Put those things in your Bible. You got a good handle on some things now. Next week, we'll go back to our questions, and we'll start out first 10 minutes, and we'll start breaking down the book of Exodus very quickly so you can start putting them in your Bible.